Okay, last session. End of a long road. I want to thank again to a few people. The committee here at Camp Tookley, as I said on the opening night, for the 11 years that we're down, that Cathy and I were down south here, I enjoyed 11 blessed weekends in the men's conferences here. And to come back and see so many familiar faces, not looking a bit older, is simply wonderful. I want to thank Alex too. Little word to Alex about his bit this morning. I'm not too sure you don't have a commission. And to John for that wonderful song that he sang at the beginning of the last session. And to Stuart and Bill. They've come a long way, especially Stuart, to do one study. I hope the rest of the program's been a blessing to them too. But for me to be not here all the time, be able to sit down there and get fed some good stuff is a relief and an added blessing for me. I want to thank someone who's not here too, and that is I want to thank Graham Kendrick, because I don't know if you realise how many of those songs that we sing were written by Graham. That one, Make Way, Make Way, he wrote originally for his own local Anglican congregation in England, with a view to getting them outside into the community at Easter time. And the idea was that they put together a program which they could use to get the whole church from inside to outside, and they marched the district with a view to celebrating Easter and gathering other folk up into the praise and opportunities of the occasion. It was like in the Old Testament, they came to the house of God in procession, singing God's praise. Well, you can get that. It's the beginning of a whole Easter program, by the way. And if you get in touch with your CMS bookstore or something, they'll be able to put you in touch with that. We're gearing up down at Bayside to use it as a combined program in the Easter Spring Parade for the whole of the churches of Bayside, and we're going to sort of use the Make Way program. And so anyway, just have a think about that. It's a wonderful song of celebration, ideally suited, of course, to Palm Sunday, but anyway. Last thing I want to say is, God does love music. He absolutely loves music. Now, I've got a verse that I want to read to you. I want somebody with the NIV. You think of that old man with his knobbly knees dancing and doing that little jig and hugging that profligate son and everything, and it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Isn't it a wonderful picture? Well, you listen to this. You listen to this. This is looking down the road. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. Move over, Pavarotti. The master's going to have a go. What do you think about that? Zephaniah 3:17. And, those of you who have dug around in the Old Testament a bit will know that the background to it is marriage, where there's a young man with his new bride and his absolute delight in her. God loves us like that. And those of you who have been through that glorious, heady experience have just begun to catch the edge of how God feels about us. About us! So think about that. Wonderful picture, isn't it? Okay. These studies are getting shorter as we go along. And this one may not be quite as short as last night, but it may be close. I want to talk to you this time about the God who throws parties. Rather a curious thing to talk about. You know how many parties there are in the New Testament? I went digging around one day. There's three in this chapter. There's three in Luke 15. There's one in Luke 14. And there's the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. And in all of them, God throws them. All of them, God throws them.
Bit different picture of God.
And there's one other that I found in Luke 5, where Matthew got converted and he threw a party to which he invited all his dubious friends and cronies so that they could meet the master, which seemed to me to be a pretty good sort of thing to do. Now with that in mind, let's go back to our readings, Luke chapter 15, and we'll pick up the end of the third parable. We looked particularly at the third parable last time, and we're going to pick up the end of it. I'm going to read verses 22 to 24, where the boy's just arrived home and he's reeled off his little speech. And then we read this, "But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to make merry. What's that? What is it? It's a party. Partly right. Partly right, yeah.
Making merry.
Family.
Reunion.
Reunion.
Happy father.
Happy father. It's the church. It's the church. It's the church, brothers. It's a great community. Father and family, all back together at last, overflowingly happy, and letting it all hang out. That's what it is. I want you to think this time, this last period that we're together, I want you to think about corporate worship. Here's a few thought starters for you. You know what I mean? Corporate worship. What we all do when we're together as God's people. Now, we touched on that one. You can read these along if you like. Perhaps for the sake of time alright, let's do it. Let's do it. We've got enough time. Let's spend some time wisely. Genesis chapter... That should be chapter 3, actually, by the way. It's a typo. Chapter 3. Talked about this earlier in the studies. Right back at the very beginning. Genesis 3, verse 8. "And Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" One of the saddest verses in the whole of Scripture. An absolutely heartbreaking loss. A heartbreaking loss. God comes to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Look at this one. These all thread together, by the way, so just sort of follow it along and you'll get the drift of it as it unfolds. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The purpose in the whole Christ event. Now we know that one. Both Bill and I have referred to that one. But let's go to it again. Because it just flushes out into the open so clearly what the gospel is about. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. "We beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The absolute heart of the gospel. Mark chapter 3 verse 14. It's the story of Jesus calling the 12. And it tells us there why he called them. A bit Calvinistic. Verse 13, he went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. What's it say? Come on, what's it say? To be with him. To be with him. Now I know there's more to that verse, but the bit that's especially significant to what we're doing today is that bit. To be with him. And at the very end of the age, when all history has run its course and the goal is reached, what does it prove to be? Revelation 21. Reading from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God's eternal joy. God's eternal joy. My people. My people. That's the thing which threads the whole Bible together, brothers. It's the thing which makes sense of all history. It's God's dream. From the moment he created Adam and Eve in his own likeness and came to walk with them in the cool of the day to share the beauty of that place. And that tremendous heartbreaking loss. The whole of history is about God's relentless pursuit of Adam, that he might reconcile Adam to himself and sit down with him. Now, if you think that's a rash statement about that being the thread which threads together the whole of the Bible and makes sense of all history, you go home and get out your concordance or fire up your PC and your Bible search program and plug in my people and see what comes up. You'll find in virtually every prophecy of the Old Testament, and the two that Stuart read last night from Isaiah and Jeremiah was embedded in both of them. It keeps popping up. Now, sometimes it's general, you know, but I think there's 19 times I pulled out that it's very specific. My people, that's the bottom line. That's what it's all about. And the wonder of corporate worship, brethren, is that you can see it happening. The dream, God's dream, is taking tangible form. I don't really love the Volkswagen. Well, I sort of do. I don't know whether I do or I don't. But I'll tell you what I do like. I like dates. And at one stage, when Kathy and I had three youngish children, we had a little open boat and it was no longer adequate. One of the boatyards not far away was gone into liquidation. They were having a clearing sale and they had a small half-cabin boat there. So I went and bought this thing and dragged it home and tipped it off the trailer in the backyard just over the edge of the back patio. Now, my dad grew up in the Great Depression. He'd never had enough money. He was flat out getting us kids educated and keeping food on the table. And he loved fishing. He loved boating, the luxury that he afforded himself maybe once a year was to go down the mouth of the Brisbane River and hire a motorboat and go fishing. He loved fishing, loved boats, never able to sort of get a boat. They happened to be visiting us this day. And came lunchtime, we couldn't find the old boy. Looked for him everywhere. I happened to look over the railing of the back patio, and he'd actually got an aluminium deck chair and he dragged it into the boat. Now that there's, it's just sitting on the lawn. There's not even a trailer. There's no motor on the boat. There's nothing else. But there's an aluminium deck chair in the boat and the old boy's in the boat. And I bet he could feel it rocking and smell the salt water and feel the fish nibbling. Because you see, the dream is becoming real. Now corporate worship is like that for our Heavenly Father. All through history, from the moment of that heartbreaking loss in Genesis, God has lived in anticipation of my people. The dream that drives him is that one day he'll sit down again with Adam. And in corporate worship, the dream is becoming real. God is with his people. And all heaven rejoices with him. So how did you come this morning? Just as well Bill knocked on my door, I wouldn't have come at all. I was just about out. I mean, I was out to it. I find these weekends exhausting. But I was out, and the wretched Rob Scott kept me up. Graham Scott kept me up most of last night talking. But anyway, so I didn't nearly make it at all. But that's not normal. Usually I do make it. I'll tell you what. Usually I'm there, especially since I've been in pastoral ministry. I'm quite often the first or almost the first there. And I watch eagerly. I watch each one come. And I keep ticking them off the list. But I'm never really the first there, long before the door is open. I'm sure our Heavenly Father is there, scanning the various approaches to the chapel, walking up and down, eager for the doors to open and for his children to arrive, so he can be with his people. Just recently I went to preach at Mansfield Baptist Church. Just some friends of mine from the college, some of my students said to me, come out and preach on Sunday morning. So that's what I did. I stopped around the corner. It's one of the biggest Pentecostal churches in Queensland. And we sort of got there a bit early and we're just driving around, and we happened to see this big church. And, oh, that's where it is. We'd always sort of read about it, and that's where it is. And it was down dead end of the street. So we turned around and we're finding our way back to Mansfield Baptist Church. And down the middle of the road, zipping between the lines, comes a kid on a skateboard. In a suit. With a big AV under his arm. Now, I'm not into the heavy theology, so I'm not too sure how God comes to be with his people, whether he comes on a skateboard or not, or whether he wears a suit or not. But I do know that long before the kid arrived, he was there, looking up the road. And I'm just as sure that as that kid hove in sight, the Heavenly Father did a happy little jig of joyful anticipation. God loves to be with his people. He came eagerly and expectantly to be with us. So how did you come? I think most of us haven't got a clue what corporate worship is about. And why did you come? In the Brethren tradition, of course, that's easy. Came to remember the Lord. Well, that's a great reason to come. But have you ever read that account of communion in Corinth carefully and considered thoughtfully the clues as to what communion ought to be about? Communion was born out of Passover, a party, not an irreverent party, but a party, God's happy people celebrating big love and amazing grace, as both came into clear focus now in the person of Jesus. Perhaps in the midst of the banquet, and all the happy and sometimes all the happy banter, sometimes challenging reminiscing, in that banter come liturgy, it went something like this. Remember, when you read it carefully, it's in the context of a fellowship meal. It was in Luke, and it is in Corinth, which is why towards the end of it you get, and likewise the cup after supper. It's all interwoven. It's God's happy people all gathered around and Jesus presiding in Luke. I often wonder in the Corinthian church whether they had that empty chair there that the Jews had at their Passover feast in anticipation of the return of the Messiah. It's a happy, celebrative occasion, focusing on big love and amazing grace. I think maybe it came like this. Often thought about what went on in Corinth, not as they'd screwed it up, but as it originally was meant to be. I think we forget sometimes just how fresh the memory of Jesus was in the minds of these people. There are only a relatively few years since his event, and no doubt many of them knew him. And I think the liturgy went something like this, actually. Someone would say, Jesus is God's Lamb. Remember, they're remembering Jesus. They are not specifically remembering his death. Now, I heard Tom Carson say that from this pulpit one day, and he said it much more graciously than I did. Implicit in the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of his death, because it's through his death that this miracle of reconciliation is wrought, whereby God sits down at table with man, like we sang in the chorus, and whereby East and West meet, as we read about in Ephesians and so on, Jew and Gentile, as we read in Romans. This miracle of grace is brought about through the death of Christ, so there's implicit in it a proclamation of his death. But as we read in Luke and in Corinth, they came to remember Jesus. Now you think about it, there's all these people, less than a generation after he had gone back to heaven. Some of them almost certainly had actually seen him and met him. And they're meeting this great community, and the substance of their conversation is Jesus. What do you talk about at church? They talked about Jesus. The whole thing was so fresh and God's grace was so real it burned in their gut. That's what they talked about. And in the middle of the happy meal, somebody says, Jesus is God's Lamb. He takes away the sin of the world. And there may be a visitor from Colossae who remembered a bit of what Paul had wrote, said, God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then another visitor, perhaps from John's congregation in Ephesus, reminiscing about that, said, see what manner of love the Father has heaped upon us that we might be called his children. And then perhaps another of the same tour group from Ephesus might continue with, beloved, we are God's children now, and while we struggle with sin now, as Zeus just said, we do know that when our King comes back, we shall see him and be perfectly like him. And they would raise their glasses and say to Jesus, we do this in remembrance of him until he comes. No wonder Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, and the beginning of verse 8, Christ, our Passover or Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Let us celebrate the festival. We do forget sometimes how fresh the memory of Jesus was for many present and how real his grace. So those of you who see the primary purpose of corporate worship as remembering Jesus, you're well down the right road, providing yours is a joyful, celebrative remembering. But gathering for corporate worship has another important purpose. Do you know what it is? It's to come together as family, to be with our Father, to rejoice in reconciliation, and to make him happy. To make him happy. And that's what worries me so much, as I said the other day, when you meet people afterwards who say, oh, I didn't like that. Not a hoot whether they like it or not. It's got nothing to do with it. Now, I'm not saying the occasion shouldn't be edifying. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is there is a guest of honour who graciously provides. You've been very patient. Let's go back to Luke and just look at the end of the parable where it talks about the elder brother. See, unlike Mussolini, you can trust me. I told you I'd get to it. Well, here we go. Verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, lo, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. You hear the accusation, can't you? And the father said to his son, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It's a little word to the religious leaders, actually, who criticised Jesus for hobnobbing with the tax collectors and sinners. And so you see, everybody was caught up in the parables, especially at the end, those who laid the initial complaint. I want to draw an application out just as we close, and we're only a minute or two from the end. I want you to notice, brethren, that God loves older brothers too. And not all older brothers are old. Every family has some members who are stiff beyond belief, who tend too often to back off into legalism, and who seem intent on throwing a wet blanket over even the most happy occasion. Some, in fact, have entirely lost the plot in terms of the breadth of God's reconciling grace. Every family has at least one of them, and I am reasonably sure that your church family has too. In your attitude to and dealings with them, don't forget that God loves elder brothers too. And for good reason. It's usually the elder brothers who have borne the heat of the day. Where most of the young church jumped ship, they stayed and bailed and brought us safely to shore. It's because of such faithful service and stickability that most of us are here today. Most older brothers leave behind them a goodly heritage, and brethren, we owe them. The whole church family owes them. So next time they frustrate you to tears, remember that and be compassionate. The only real difference between us and them is a moulding influence or two in our very different backgrounds and a few short years. One day the kids will whinge about us too. Perhaps they already are. The God who throws parties. Brethren, corporate worship is the beginning of the end. It's the dawning of a cosmic celebration of grace into which all creation will ultimately be caught up. Read about that in Philippians and Revelation. Corporate worship is the seal of God in time and space, witnessing and confirming to believer and unbeliever alike that he is the King, that his kingdom will come, and that his saving purpose will prevail. Corporate worship is the realisation of God's dream. Let's do it well. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Now I'm going to read you that old hymn that I brought. Not because I don't like new ones. I think the coming of the charismatic movement, one of the spin-offs of it, has been a huge freshness in our corporate response to God. And a lot of the choruses, I mean, some of them are theological junk. But if you read Elam choruses carefully, where you and I grew up, especially the older ones, a lot of those were theological junk too. But in amongst it, there's some wonderful ones. And I'm not harking back to the old because I think the new is inadequate. We thank God that, as with the psalmist, he keeps God's people keep singing his praise in a new song. Lovely fresh. But here's an old one. I'll read it to you. We were going to sing it, but perhaps we ought not because we're not sure about copyright. I'll read it to you. It's about Jesus, through whom God works this miracle of reconciliation. Listen carefully. The words are old, but the feeling is, but the intent, the meaning is very precious. None other lamb, none other name. None other hope in heaven or earth or sea. None other hiding place from guilt and shame. None beside thee. My faith burns low. My hope burns low. Only my heart's desire cries out in me by the deep thunder of its wanton woe cries out to thee. Lord, thou art life. Though I be dead, love's fire thou art, however cold I be. Nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head. No home but thee. God bless you, brethren.